Turn to James, please, as we continue in our series in the book of James, in this little letter that the Apostle James wrote to the ancient church, which is relevant for us today because it's truth, it's God's word. How many of you are familiar with the term investigative profiler? You are if you watch TV in any one of the procedural police shows, right? It's become an important person. This role, this position in the last few decades has become a very important person in solving the most serious of crimes. For instance, an FBI profiler is part of their behavioral analysis unit. They analyze evidence to the most heinous of crimes in order to help pinpoint who committed the crime, who the culprit is. They look at behavior. They look at motive. They look at patterns or all of those potential in a sense. Based on the evidence, they form an understanding of who this person might be, their motive, their patterns, the signatures to help determine the modus operandi, their mode of operating. Why are they doing this? And it narrows down who they end up looking for. So in big populations, how do we figure out who that could be anybody? And yet it's not just anybody, it's somebody. How do we figure that out? So you end up having the profile of the culprit, middle-aged, single, male, left-handed, ex-military, someone who has medical knowledge, possibly. They walk with a limp. Maybe they have mommy issues. And it narrows down the field to who that might be. So they can pinpoint, so they can focus on what they're looking for in order to solve the crime and stop the crimes that the culprit is committing. Now let's come to James chapter 1, and I'll make a connection here in just a minute. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, which we've gone over the last few weeks since we started this series. James has given us a great encouragement regarding the testing and trials. This book is a little book, but it's filled with many tests to help us understand if we are truly in the faith, if we are walking according to the faith, if our faith is real, and if it's real, it works. It works itself out in our lives. And what we've seen to really start this off from verse 2 is an understanding of trials, trials as tests in our life. They're God-ordained. They're an opportunity for us to count them as joy because of what trials produce in us, maturity in our faith, wisdom and growth. And if we lack wisdom, we've also learned that we pray for it. We ask God for it and that He provides it if we pray in faith. It provides stability in our life when we do, even though the world around us or the circumstances may be unstable. It helps us assess poverty and riches and where we might be in life and have our understanding in regard to that. And then as we saw last week, blessing, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What a beautiful blessing and a great reminder. Today in verse 13, we see that James switches gears from those who pass the test to those who need a sober reminder that they may not fail the test, to remain faithful and not fall into temptation. What James is doing is warning us not to become that person. Who's that person? Verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In other words, what James does is to help us understand who it is and how it is that we fall into temptation. And in doing so, he gives us a profile of temptation. Our sermon today is entitled Temptation's Profile. We understand a profile of temptation so that we can pinpoint it and address it in our lives that we might not become that person that's mentioned in verse 7. What we are to watch out for, and here's why. Temptation is a killer that we must be aware of and beware of. Our main point today as we look at verses 13 through 15 is this: understanding temptation helps the Christian avoid falling prey to it as they face the test of trials in their life. As I said, James is a series of tests, and now we're getting a pinpoint understanding of those who might fail the test so that we don't fail the test. Now, what I want to address too before we look into this in detail is this transition that takes place in verse 13. There's a word that's being used there for test. And verses 2 through 12, that word in the original Greek is used for test. In verse 13, it now becomes temptation. We have to understand this foundation as we move forward in looking at these verses today. There's been a lot of discussion among scholars and theologians concerning these words. We see in verse 13, the word is peresmos in the Greek. It means temptation. The root word for it is trial, peresamon. It's the same word, same root word, yet the context determines the meaning and helps us understand it. Are these words really different? And the answer is no. They're linked here, and we see this passage is linked together. He's not changing the subject, but he's continuing the subject on so that we have a better understanding of it. This link word that links verses 2 through 12 to 13 through 18, and 13 transitions test to temptation. How so and why? Well, quite simply, every trial, which is usually an external difficulty, carries with it a temptation, which is an internal enticement. Every circumstance, then, requires for us to make a decision. On one side, will you persevere under the situation and remain faithful and trust God, or will you listen to that inner voice that tells you and suggests an alternative, easier way than following, which will result in disobedience and disloyalty to God? James focuses on this so that we would understand, so that we might not fall into that second choice. So we're going to look at four warnings today concerning temptation's profile so that we understand it better, so that we can not fall into it. James turns to giving warnings to those who might be on the precipice of jumping off into a dangerous pathway. Maybe even those who have already jumped off, trying to woo them back and help them understand the course that they are on, so that they understand the who, what, how, why of what it means to fail in our temptations. And at the core of this profile is understanding who is to blame. This is key. Let me read to you verses 13 and through 15. Three verses. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What's a serious subject matter? It's heavy duty. And these are warnings for us, understanding temptation's profile. Number one, God is not the author of your temptation. God is not the author of your temptation. Now, maybe there's a trajectory or a flow that sounds something like this. We're faced with temptation. Something crosses our path. We fall into temptation, and then there's failure in it. We find ourselves in this failure, and then we shake our fist at God. God, it's all your fault that I'm in this situation. You ever done that? You ever seen that done? We want to know who is to blame so that we can point the finger. And James warns us, God is not the author of your temptation. He is not the author then of your failure. This is from the very beginning. The first temptation, the first failure. God confronts Adam, and what does he say? God, it's your fault. You gave me this woman. She caused me to fail. And then God looks at the woman. God, it's your fault. It's the serpent that you created. It's been true ever since, right? And here we find James saying something very important to us. Let no one say. Nobody gets to blame God for this. We need to rethink how we think about this. And in doing so, it's not God that has tempted you. Why? Because it says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is putting a stop to such a charge. In fact, it's a way of understanding that there is a lack of wisdom in facing your trials and temptations. To think that the trials are a result of God provoking you to sin. That he has an evil intent for you. That's what James is getting at here. You can't think of God in that way. It's impossible. Trials, in fact, are meant for the believer's good, as he's just been talking about from verses 2 through 12. And so to think of these things as a process of evil from God is wrong thinking on this. Trials are meant for our good. If we fail the test in that process, God is not to blame. We see examples, right? We encounter financial difficulties. We question God's providence. God, are you really in control? A loved one dies. Then we question God's love. God, how could you take this person from me? My heart is aching. How could you have done this? Are you not a loving God? How about suffering for righteousness as we see those who are wicked flourish? God, are you really just? This isn't fair. The good guys are being punished and the bad guys are having the time of their life. Wait a minute, are you even there? This is what happens. We got to be careful to watch where our fist waves and who it waves at. God has no vulnerability to evil. This is the three times holy God of Isaiah 6. Some of us in our men's study have been understanding the holiness of God. Three times emphasized. Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty. He has no vulnerability to evil. Therefore, he is not a producer of evil. Alex Montier, in his commentary, says, there is no lodging place of evil within his nature. He is of such unmixed goodness in his attitudes and actions that there is no room in motive, no room in will or deed for that which would bring disaster, great or small, on any of his people. Folks, that's good news. That's a good reminder to us. That's completely different than the gods of those cultures in those days, right? If you've done any study on the Greek gods or the Roman gods or the Norse gods or any of the gods of any other peoples, they are mischievous, untrustworthy. They are a whole lot like us. And so you can't trust them. And so James is reminding us that the God of Scripture, the true God, is not like the gods of men. He is not out there working the puppet strings and playing with us like we do as kids when we try to melt a bug with a magnifying glass and get some sort of weird pleasure from that. That's not God. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, what must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin. And since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, he cannot be seen as desiring that it be brought about in man. Yes, God tests us. Verses 2 through 12 and other places in Scripture. God tested Abraham. Take Isaac up to the mount. Sacrifice him to me. Okay, that's what you're calling me to. I'm pretty sure that we're not supposed to do human sacrifice, but you're God. I'm going to follow you. He passed the test. How about Job? Job passed the test. He gives us tests. Why? So that we might pass the test and be blessed. That's his motive. He may test us to strengthen our faith, but never to destroy our faith or to induce us to sin. That is not who God is. Now, what about the Lord's Prayer? Is there some sort of fear in that when it says, and lead us not into temptation, as if God would lead us into temptation? And so we have to ask God, please don't lead us into temptation. Don't lead us down that road. Rather, deliver us from evil. No, that's just a way of saying that when we follow God, he's not going to lead us into temptation. We are prone to wander, and so we need to hold the hand of Almighty God so that he would deliver us from any potential evil, as in stumbling into evil. We may face evil and encounter evil in our lives, but if we follow God, we don't have to fall into it. We don't have to fail the test of faith. We can be proactive before it ever comes so that we're not surprised by it. God, help me today when that I face temptation that I might succeed and not fail into it, fall into it. It's unfathomable then that a holy God would lead us into something unholy. It's unfathomable then for us to then blame him when it happens. This is just a preview. I don't want to give too much away for next week, but it follows this train of thought. Verse 17, he reminds, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Even the trials that we face can be a good gift in the hands of God as it tests us. It helps us endure, we gain wisdom, and we hold fast to our confession. Maybe this is a verse that Shakespeare was thinking of when he wrote Julius Caesar. And the famous line, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in the stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings. The fault is not in the Father of the heavenly lights. How have you blamed God by your sinful and unwise failures? Be careful not to do so. Who then is to blame? Well, let's look at 2, 3, and 4 of this outline. Number 2, temptation finds an ally in all your desires, in your desires. So who to blame? Not God, but you. Thanks, Pastor, for this encouraging message today. But James is right here telling us to get this right, Christian. This is key to understanding this, is that you are to blame. Your desires are the source of this. Temptation then finds an ally within you. Desire. Some translations say lust. Lust is obviously a negative term, or might even say evil desires within you. That's not there in the original Greek, but it certainly can be implied based on the results. But desires in and of themselves aren't evil. But in this case, these evil desires are because of the result of what happens. We see where James says, let no one say this. Why? Because he says here, each person Nobody gets to blame God because each person must face the desires that are within them. Romans 3:23. Some of you know this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're born into sin. Our flesh is corrupted. It's our natural way. Even the good desires that God has given us have been corrupted by sin in our lives. Temptation, in fact, in and of itself is not a sin. We know this because Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. So if temptation was a sin in and of itself, then Jesus would have committed sin because tempted. No, what we see there is that God in human flesh was incapable to sin. Why? Because Satan tempted him for 40 days and night. And what happened? He stood strong. Rather, for us, temptation befriends our natural corrupted desires, which are longing for what God has prohibited. In fact, the word there, it says lures and entices. Or maybe it says something like it drags you or carries you away, or you're drawn away by these. Those terms, lure and entice, are hunting and fishing terms. Temptation is a hunter and a fisherman. We're enticed. It's a baited trap. A lure is to be dragged or drawn away or carried away. In both cases, there's a trap and a bait that is set. And it's so attractive to the desire, we take it. And what happens? We get hooked. We say that about things, right? Oh, that guy got hooked on drugs. Saw the bait, saw the attractiveness of it. And then the hook was set and you're dragged away. Can we relate to that? Absolutely. That explains it, right? You can think of times in your life where you've been hooked by something that just looked so pleasing, and you might have even known it was wrong, but wow, it's just hard not to let it get set in us. We're enticed. Now, notice who's missing here in this discussion. We've already established the fact that God is not to blame. Where's the devil? I thought the devil made me do it. That's wrong thinking. The devil doesn't make us do anything. Now, believe me, he is a bait setter. He's a trap setter. But that doesn't mean that we have to take it. And James addresses him later in chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Yes, he's active, but he's not even talked about yet. We don't need him to sin. We do a pretty good job on our own, right? If we're being honest, this is just blunt honesty here from James. We can't blame God. We can't even blame the devil. Sin is on us. John MacArthur says it this way: the problem is not the tempter from without, but the traitor within. Now, here's the twist of the profile. Imagine one of these detective shows, right? And I'm probably sure that there's one out there that's done something like this, where they're profiling the culprit and the perpetrator, and then they discover it's them. Now, that'd be kind of weird. They'd have to have some sort of amnesia or something to that, but I'm sure there's some Lifetime movie or something like that where something like this has happened, right? But that's what's happened here. As we begin to profile it, and what we see is the perpetrator is in the mirror. There's a gasp. This is bad news. It's me. Guess what? It gets worse. Oh no, really? Yeah, there's a 3 and a 4 to this, not just a 2. So let's take a look at this. But this is the understanding too, and remember this. Pretending doesn't make this better. Coming up with an alternate version of understanding of this doesn't make this better. This is what Jesus was talking about it when he says the truth sets us free. The truth of who Jesus is, the truth of understanding the scriptures, puts things into the right perspective so that we understand how it truly is. Not just your truth, my truth, but the truth. And this helps us. There's good news in this, and we have to understand the bad news first in order to understand just how good the good news is. Number three, then, is this. We understand that temptation finds an ally in your desire, but understand this, giving into your desire gives birth to sin. Many desires are God-given, but like temptation, they're not bad in and of themselves. You have temptation that meets with our desire, and when they come together, sin is a result. We see this. One example of this might be household products, right? You have some household products. They're helpful around the house. They have good intentions. But if you mix them, you could die. It's a home remedy for death, literal death. If you were to mix them and inhale what happens, you would die. Apart, they clean the house. They're good. In other words, temptation offers an alternative to obeying God, an alternative to finding satisfaction in something other than God. And what that is sin. In the Greek, the most literal translation of sin is missing the mark. God sets the mark, we miss it. Example, sexual desire. It's God-given, God created. God says, wait till marriage. It's only for marriage. Temptation says, oh, that's just too difficult. That's ridiculous. That's impossible. The world will just laugh at such a standard because it's just ridiculous. Then there's pressure. It's all good. Go for it. What we see here is James switching. You can actually, just to go back to that, you fill in any sin. And you can see that process. Where temptation alters it, distorts it, perverts it, so that it becomes something else in a way that it's satisfied apart from God. And usually it's the easy way around it. What happens here is that James is switching from the hunting and fishing to an illustration of birth. Again, I like this process that John MacArthur discusses in his commentary. He says it starts with desire. There's a longing, there's a feeling, there's a hunger. Then there's a deception, a rationalization, a justification, a trick. There's a good-looking piece of bait on that hook. You can't see the hook, but you can see the bait, and boy, does it look juicy. Then there's a design. I'm going to get it. Here's how I'm going to get it. I'm going to give into it. I'm going to will it. It's going to happen. And then what results is disobedience. You have desire, deception, design, disobedience. And what happens? Births sin. Sin is the baby that results from this coming together of temptation and desire. Think of a sin. Can you think and notice this subtle progression? Jeremiah 17:9, a familiar verse to many of us, reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand? That's a rhetorical question. That's familiar to us. But verse 10, we often neglect. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God's test of our hearts reveal what's in there. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man. When temptation lures and entices your desire, it forges a bond, and sin becomes the baby that is birthed. Now, listen to this. Sin is not the end result. It gets worse. Sin births something too, and that's number four. Your sin gives birth to death. There it is. That's the ultimate danger. In other words, sin wants you dead. Sin's goal is nothing less than your death. John Owen, one of the greatest of Puritans, famously said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." That's the fancy term, theological term, mortification of sin in our lives. We want to kill sin in our lives. We don't play with it. We don't befriend it. We don't even take it hostage. We kill it. Where does this come from? It's in the Bible, Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." These are the practical implications. It's not talking about earning our salvation. This is talking about how we proceed in life in Christ, giving us this serious warning that this is life and death. So what about us as Christians? Will we die? I'm going to answer that maybe, no, and yes, because we have to look at it in the trajectory and understanding of that. Maybe. Maybe as you look at your life and you see the temptations that you fall into, what may then you discover as we go through a book like James that tells us about the fact that faith without works is dead, not again saying that works is somehow a means by which we gain salvation, but rather proof in the pudding, evidence of true saving faith. And so what may result is, hey, there's no evidence of new life. There's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit ever in my life. There's not even a struggle with sin. It's just an enjoyment of sin. Romans 7 reminds us of an important fact for us as Christians that is a sign of assurance for us, is that we struggle with sin, that sin bothers us, that it bugs us, that it makes us weep. We see that in Romans 7. Paul says, "Oh, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't do. But I want to." There's this tug. If that tug is missing, wake up to it. Maybe today you like the idea of being a Christian. You like Jesus. There's a kind of a sentimental affection that's there. But you're not his. You haven't given your life to him. You don't truly believe in him. The full weight of belief is not on him. It's a casual, "Yeah, I believe that stuff." You hear that from people all the time. But it makes no difference in your life. The belief that Scripture talks about is the belief that transforms your life. So then, no, you may be truly saved. You have eternal life, which means there is no spiritual death. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1 for you. But yes, if you live, Christian, like hell, you will experience death. For instance, a Christian who wrestles with addiction may be truly saved, but addiction is there, destroys the marriage, destroys the liver, destroys the lungs. That's death. Sometimes it even says, in reference with the communion, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that passage on communion talks of those who eat in such a way that God takes them from this life, spares them by taking them from this life. David was a man after God's own heart. That's how the Scriptures describe him. He's there in Hebrews 11 as a model of faith. David was not the same man in his latter years as his former years, Scriptures tell us. He committed adultery. He killed Bathsheba's husband to try to cover this all up. And he was finally confronted and repented of it. But it says his latter years were not like the former. He was not the same man that he was. Oh, still saved, still a man after God's own heart, but experienced reaping and sowing. We experience reaping and sowing, Christian. We don't want to be on the pathway of death and just say, "Hey, I'm saved. It doesn't matter. I've got eternal life." And then to live in such a way that embraces the path of death makes no sense. And that's what James is getting at here. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test of life, will receive the crown of life. The path of sin is death. That's the opposite of the crown of life. Don't be on that. Romans 6:23, Paul uses the worker illustration. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. Turn to Romans 1. We need a good reminder on a monthly basis because we're seeing this before our eyes in a way that we maybe have not seen in any generation yet. I'm going to read you this lengthy little passage here because we need to see what this looks like. The heaviest indictments against desire that's out of control. For the wrath of God, Paul says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them in creation. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That's an act of God's wrath. You want sin? Go for it. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, to show them the end result, the reaping and sowing. It's a testimony of God's goodness, because when that goodness is revoked, it's nothing but badness and death. Because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Folks, what month is this? This is Pride Month. Pride in what? Sin. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Guess what? So have we. That's what our desires do to us when they are unchecked and untapped and unrestrained. There are three mutant generations represented in us. The mother is evil desire, the daughter is sin, and the granddaughter is death. Unrestrained fuels temptation, sin, and death. You must understand temptation's profile if you want to not fall to it and remain faithful to God. Not blaming God, who is holy and doesn't in any way lead you or desire to lead you down that path, nor even the devil to blame, though he is the tempter premier, only you. As we wrap this up, and we want to look at four things that we can apply in the short time that we have here. Again, John MacArthur in his commentary says, if a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's word, he successfully endures a trial. If he succumbs to it in the flesh, doubting God and disobeying, he's tempted to sin. Right response leads to spiritual endurance, righteousness, wisdom, and other blessings. Wrong response leads to sin and death. So then, are we doomed? Is there no hope? Of course not. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, familiar to some of you. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our flesh, our weapons are not flesh because our flesh fail. Our weapons come outside of the flesh, and that's in Christ. And he helps us take every thought captive in this. Our hope is there. And so here are four practical ways that address this. We're the perpetrator. How do we respond? How do we find help? Number one, don't blame God. Cry out to him for help. Since God is not to blame, nor even Satan for that matter, we resist him, but when outward circumstances meet with our inner desires, we cry out to God for help. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. And what does he do? He forgives our sins. Confession is to agree with God. Okay, God, you're not to blame. I'm to blame. I agree with you. My sin is wrong. My sin can't be justified. Yes, I did that sin. I'm not in denial. And what does it say? He forgives us and cleanses us from some of the unrighteousness, all of the unrighteousness. 1 Peter 5, 7 through 8, cast your cares on him. Why? He cares for you. You confess your sin, he forgives, you cast your cares because he cares. Psalm 57, 1 through 3, listen to these words. He says, this is the psalmist. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in my soul take refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. Think about it. God will send out his Hesed in the Hebrew, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Why? Because we're faithless, but he is not, and he is faithful to us. Good news. Don't blame God. Cry out to him for help. Number two, fuel your desires with the promises of God. This is the sword of the spirit that we're talked about in the armor. God gives us armor. The only offensive weapon is the sword. And what is it? The word. Trial and temptation. As they are related, we're confronted with life's difficulties. You're confronted with the decision. Will you remain steadfast, believing in the promise of God, or will you look for satisfaction someplace else? Matthew 4 reminds us, how did Jesus combat the devil? With the word of God. Satan was twisting it. Jesus was clarifying it. How do we combat desires within us, along with those flaming darts of the devil? John Piper suggests this in his book, Battling Unbelief. All sin is unbelief, disbelieving God's promises. We throw against the promises of sin, he says. We throw against the promises of sin, the promises of God. Or to put it more positively, we release the stream of love by faith in future grace that God will bless your obedience, that God will remain faithful. That he's going to do that in the future. Sin says, take it all now. Satan says, if you bow before me, Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They're already Jesus, but he has to fulfill what the Father sent him to do. And what was that? To suffer and die. Satan was saying, don't suffer and die. I'll give it to you now. What would have happened? Well, it's impossible because he was God in the flesh. And it shows that. It shows for us that the short cut is not what's best. Thomas Chalmers, another Puritan, in his little book, The Expulsive Power of New Affection. Okay, it's on. I'm going to say it again because it's on Kindle. It's like a buck. It's $1.99. It's less than 50 pages. You can read it. Yeah, it's got that Puritan language to it, but read it. Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of New Affection. Getting a new affection in Christ expels the wrong affection. He says this, we know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. And no other way by which to keep our hearts in the love of God than building ourselves up in our most holy faith. This is Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God is a good God. He keeps us from sin because he knows its evil destructiveness to us. Let me ask you, will you fuel your desires with God's word or what empowers evil? The shortcut. What's easy, what's gratifying now, what's gratifying in the long run? I'm lonely. I'm going to be with this person, but this person isn't what God wants or intends and has said so in his word. I'm gonna do this in my job because I need to get ahead. I need to make more money. I'm going to compromise. I can't wait for when the boss is going to finally notice me. So I need to cut some corners to get ahead. You know what? I don't like the government, so I'm not going to give them all my money that I'm supposed to give them. I'm going to keep it for myself. We can go down the list, can't we? And that's number three. Make no provision for the flesh. Although each person is tempted, we all have unique weaknesses. And we need to be aware of where you are weak. What you are weak in, I may not be weak in. And that's why we have a church. I can help you where you're weak. You can help me where I'm weak. We have blind spots, but we can't be blind to them. We need to prepare in advance. Don't give an opportunity for those areas of weakness. This is that, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil before it ever happens. Lord, help me be ready when temptation comes. Let me stand strong. So don't go to the bar if you have a problem with drinking. You don't have to be addicted to drinking to have a problem with it. Don't hang out with your boyfriend or girlfriend alone at night without accountability. Stay off that website. Distance yourself from the friends that have a greater influence on you. Yes, we want to be lights, but truthfully, sometimes our light may grow dim around those of darkness, and so they become more of an influence. Instead of your light turning up, it goes down in the presence of darkness. So until you can get that light burning bright in you, you may have to step back from some friendships even. Learn to mortify sin, meaning to kill it. Don't feed it. It wants you dead and won't stop until you're dead. So don't play with it. And number four, pass the test. Remain faithful to the end. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains faithful and steadfast under trial. You can't do that if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus today. There is a horrific chain of destruction, temptation, sin, and death. This cycle can be broken through Jesus Christ alone. This is where hope erupts. Romans 5:19. For as the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Is it Adam or Jesus? One, Adam, you are born into naturally. In Jesus, you are born again. That's why people say, I was born this way. That's why you need to be born again, because you're right. No temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, has overtaken you that is not common to man. Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. You're right, but God does. You're a human. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to, there's that word again, endure it. I'm going to remain faithful, as difficult as it may be. Galatians 2:20, what great hope. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're united to Christ. Temptation's profile reveals that you're the culprit. That's the bad news. And we need to own it. We can't sit around and blame this and that and all of this for our issues. We own it and know that our hope is in Christ alone. Jesus is the hero in this. We confess our blame and we thank God for the forgiveness that he gives us. And we walk knowing that we walk in Christ. So sin doesn't have to be birthed. Sin doesn't have to kill us, even as Christians. Let's pray.